We are in the Gospel of Matthew, and we are in chapter 4 this morning. So why don't you go ahead and turn there. Let's pray, and we'll get started with our study. Father, we thank you for bringing us into this place. Lord, we love you, and Lord, we just desire to hear from you today. I want to hear what you have to say through your scripture. Lord, this is an inspired word. Word that you recorded through men who lived thousands of years ago, but this word, what you have written, is as applicable today as it was 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we need to hear. Pray that you give us ears to hear and eyes to see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We got as far as verse 12 in chapter 4 last week, so we'll pick up our study there. Last week we looked at Jesus' baptism, and then, of course, the 40 days of fasting that led to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. In Matthew's gospel, we have noted that there are times when there are gaps in time, as he writes, between chapters 2 and 3, 26 years pass. And we see the same thing between verses 11 and 12. There are a number of months that pass. There are some people that believe that as much as a year takes place between these two verses. During this time, Andrew, Peter, James, John, Philip, Nathanael, they all meet Christ, and they begin to follow him. They begin to listen to him. They go out and they hear him preach, and then they go back to work, and there's this kind of back and forth. Jesus goes to Cana during this time and performs the miracle at the wedding, turning water into wine. He goes to Jerusalem and overturns the tables of the money changers. Which, by the way, we still have money changers today. Did you know that? They're still around today. We call them banks. You know, you give them a dollar and they give you 90 cents back, you know, and then you have to thank them for that privilege. Sorry, we're in the process of buying this building and I'm dealing a lot with banks these days, so I'm struggling through that. But Jesus, he encounters the woman at the well during this time. He talks to Nicodemus. And we hear that phrase, you must be born again during this time. John gives us all those stories, but those things happen between verses 11 and 12. Matthew, for whatever reason, skips all of that stuff and jumps forward to the time of John's arrest. And that's where we pick it up in verse 12. He says, when Herod, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth behind and went to live in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, along the sea road beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who live in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the shadow of death, light has dawned. So when John is arrested, Jesus packs up and heads north. He goes to Galilee. But why would he run? Why would Jesus take off? I mean, was he afraid? Did he think that, well, they arrested John, and man, I'm probably going to be next, and so he skedaddles out of there? Well, there's a word we haven't used in a while. That's an old word. I like that word. I think I'm going to bring it back, skedaddle. If you can use that word in a sentence, Gabby will buy your coffee next door after the service. So, but he takes off. but if Jesus is God, why did he have to run? Why didn't he stay and fight? I mean, was he afraid? I mean, is that what we take from this? No, not at all. He left simply because it wasn't his time. The time wasn't right yet. It hadn't come. You know, God has a very specific plan and a timeline, and everything, like the German trains, is on schedule. Everything is going according to schedule. It wasn't his time to confront the religious leaders and to deal with the issue of our sin. We're going to find out in chapter 14 of Matthew that John was arrested because he had the nerve to call out Herod for his sexual sin. And so Matthew tells us that after John was arrested, Jesus left Judea, which is in the south. Judea is where Jerusalem is located. And he headed north. He headed north. He goes to Nazareth initially, but then he doesn't stay there. In Luke chapter 4, we find the story of what happens there. He goes into Nazareth and he begins to teach in the synagogue. But what he said there, man, it offended everybody. Really kind of ticked everybody off. You see, they had heard about all the miracles that he had performed in Capernaum and various other towns. So when he came to Nazareth, they were like, yo, dude, this is your hometown. Let's see your stuff. You know, start healing some people. We want to see the magic. Let's see it. But Jesus disappointed them. He didn't give in to their demands. They felt entitled in a way because they were Jews and because this was his hometown. They felt entitled, and Jesus says, "No, you're not entitled. Nobody is entitled. Just because you're a Jew doesn't mean you're entitled." Jesus will tell us, "You got to come by faith." And so they got very angry. In fact, they tried to kill him. I can just hear them now. Hey, man, we know you. You're the carpenter's boy. What gives you the right to come in here and preach at us and tell us all this stuff? And it tells us that because of their unbelief, Jesus was unable to do any miracles there. And so he moves his operation to Capernaum. Capernaum will become his HQ, his headquarters, during his earthly ministry. He moves in and out of there, but Capernaum is kind of central to the ministry of Christ. Today, Capernaum is just an archaeological site. Nobody lives there. You can go and visit. I've been there. I've seen it. It's an interesting place to visit. Peter lived in Capernaum. That was his hometown. If you go there today and look among the archaeological sites, they have one of the ruins that was a house. They say this was Peter's house. How they know, I have no idea. He didn't carve his initials in the door. You know, there's no real evidence. I think that they have determined that just to get tourists in. I think that's their reasoning for that. But Peter lived there. It's likely that Jesus lived in Peter's house while he was in Capernaum. Capernaum was a fishing village back then. It's located on the on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was a busy village. It was on a major trade route. It's the Via Mare. That's Latin for the sea route. It went from Egypt in the south along the Mediterranean coast and then cut inland and went up toward where Nineveh used to be and then down to Babylon. It was a major trade route in that day. Matthew, he was also from Capernaum, so it's very likely that Peter and Matthew knew each other. I mean, Peter is a businessman there in Capernaum. He had a fishing business. Matthew is the tax collector, so it's very likely they knew each other before Jesus ever came along. Of course, tax collectors back then were no more popular than they are today. Matthew was seen by most of the people in his community as a traitor, even as a thief, because of the way the system was set up. He worked for the Romans. There's some who speculate that he was driven from Judaism because of the hypocrisy that he saw among the religious leaders. His Jewish name was Levi, and some think that he may have even been from the tribe of Levi, and so he may have had some priest training in the priesthood. That's based on his extensive knowledge of the scripture. We just read in verse 14, we see this throughout his book, that he says this was to fulfill what was written by the prophets. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. But then he ends up working in a trade that, while it was very lucrative, he made a very good salary doing this. It put him on the outside of Jewish culture and Jewish life. It seems for some reason that he just rejected his religious training. Was he disillusioned because of what he saw among the Jewish leaders when he would go to Jerusalem? We'll never know that in this life. But what I do know is there are people today who get disillusioned by the church. People come to church, they expect to find something new, something different, something real here. But oftentimes they only see hypocrisy. That was my experience growing up. I was in a family that we were in church, Sunday and twice on Wednesday every week. And I saw the hypocrisy. It was a large church. Several thousand people attended there. And so when I got to be high school, college, I rejected it and walked away from it because of the hypocrisy. When there were Christians who would come and try to witness to me, I would tell them, "Don't waste your breath, man. I've been inoculated. I've been to church. I've seen enough of it that I don't want any more of it." That describes you today. If you've been disillusioned by the church, you need to know that that's what the church does. We're good at that. We're good at disappointing people. But let me tell you, Jesus never will. He will never do that. Well, Jesus, he relocates. And that's, of course, Matthew tells us, is a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. The gloom there that Isaiah is talking about is a reference to what took place when the Assyrians took the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, off into captivity. And the two tribes that are mentioned there kind of represent those 10 tribes that were taken into slavery. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah, that he's going to live near the sea road, this Via Mare, by the Sea of Galilee. And this part of Israel was looked down on by the Jewish leaders and by the wealthy and by the elite in Jerusalem. The religious leaders in Jerusalem saw Galilee as kind of the hicks, the country folk, In the U.S., we make fun of people from Arkansas and West Virginia. They're kind of looked down on. In Germany, it's Bavaria. If you're from Bavaria, you're kind of one of the country folk, not very little slow on the uptake. But that's the way people in Galilee were viewed by those in Jerusalem. Of course, Samaria was the worst in the eyes of the religious Jews, but Galilee was not far behind them. And so Jesus, we're told, he goes to Galilee of the Gentiles. And today, Jesus goes to Galilee, he comes to Kinsbach of the Gentiles. Man, we're thankful for that, because he cares about people who live in darkness. He cares about those who live in the shadow of death, in the shadow land. You and I, probably everyone here, we know people who are living in darkness today. The shadow of death. Well, COVID is what most people think about if you mention this, but I'm talking about something much bigger. People today, they're struggling with depression. Marriages are breaking up. There's child abuse that's taking place. Guys, there is a shadow of darkness over us today, over the world. And the thing is, we have the answer. We have the light. It's the love of Christ, the light of Jesus. He is the only solution in these times of the shadow of darkness, the darkness that's hanging over us. I want to encourage all of you to speak up. Man, don't be silent. We have a window of opportunity right now. I know there are risks for many of you in sharing your faith at work. Our freedom to talk about our faith, to talk about Jesus at work, has been whittled down decade after decade for years and years now. But guys, with COVID, we've got a window of opportunity. And people are more open than ever before. We need to step into that. We need to take hold of this opportunity, this open door that the Lord has allowed. Don't be silent. Don't be silent. Verse 17, it says, From then on, Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus began to preach, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is near. That's exactly what John was preaching before Jesus came. And that's our message today. Repent. That's where it begins. Repent is what he is calling people to do today. And the reason that he's calling people to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is near. Now understand what he's saying here. He isn't saying that the kingdom of heaven, it's close, it's almost, it's right around the corner, it's almost here. What he's saying is the kingdom of heaven is here now. It's not almost here, it's not almost around the corner, it's not getting close, it is here now. In James chapter 5, James says, you also must be patient. Strengthen your hearts because the Lord's coming is near. It's that same phrase, the Lord's coming is here. It's here right now. Guys, this is a great exhortation for us, especially in the world that we live in today. What Jesus said 2,000 years ago was true. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He doesn't change. He is the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is here today. Guys, I think we need to receive this by faith. We need to take hold of this. We don't see it perfectly. We don't see all of it. But I think there are parts of this that we can take hold of. It's here. And I truly believe that if we will receive this and we will step into this, that God wants to do an amazing work here. Well, Jesus next, he begins to call his disciples. Look at verse 18. It says, as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, we're going to hear a lot about him, and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the sea, since they were fishermen. That's what fishermen do. They cast nets into the sea. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Now, I got to tell you, the first time I read this, I was a little troubled by this passage. I read this, and it seemed like, you know, Jesus just walked up to these guys and did a Vulcan mind meld and, you know, took mind control over them and said, okay, follow me, and they just dropped everything and said, okay, you know, like zombies coming after Jesus. But that's not what happened here. That's not what took place. You see, at this point in time, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Nathaniel, they had been following Jesus for months, not Facebook following. I mean, like real following. They got up and actually went out and listened to what he had to say. They heard him teach and preach, and then they'd go back to work, and then the next time Jesus was around, they'd go out and listen to him again, and they'd go back to work. There was a lot of back and forth over the course of several months, maybe as long as a year. But they were listening to him, but he had not called them to leave their profession and follow him until now. Now he does. And they drop their nets. It's only when you read the other Gospels that you get a more complete picture of what is taking place here. Everything comes into focus. You know, God has given us two eyes. And he's given us two eyes, and because we have two eyes, we're able to, it gives us the ability to make a distinction in how far things away. It gives us depth perception. We can tell if something's close or if it's far away, and that has to do with the mechanics of the eyes. But in the New Testament, we have these four Gospels. And the four Gospels, they give us four vantage points, four perspectives on the life of Christ. And through these four Gospels, we get a clearer picture. We get greater depth perception in regard to what God is saying to us and what God has for us, who He is. Jesus didn't just walk up to total strangers and say, "Follow me," and they dropped everything and went after him. These guys knew Jesus. They had listened to him. They had watched him over many months. They knew him, and he knew them. He knew them, and he chose them anyway. Isn't that amazing? I mean, he knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Thomas would doubt him. He knew that Judas would betray him. And he chose him anyway. And you know what? He chose you and me too. Knowing the way that we would disappoint him, he chose us anyway. Well, it says that they left immediately. Now, does that mean that they left their father's business at that point? It's hard to say. You know, did they go with Jesus for a week and then, or maybe two, and then come back and fish for a while with their dad and then go back and follow Jesus? Was there some back and forth? We just don't know, and I don't think we're ever going to know in this lifetime. But here's what it tells me, and that is that there was a growing sense of commitment to Christ over time. That as these men listened to him and followed him, they began to grow in their desire to be with him. At first they followed at a distance, but now he's calling them, "Come with me now. Follow me now." He's calling them to a greater commitment. And I think that many of us can understand this. You know, we come to Christ and we begin to follow him, and then over time there is this growing commitment to him, to follow him in a new way, to follow him in a new, down a new road. Seems there was growing commitment here. You know, the New King James Version and other phrases, other translations rather, use the phrase "the fishers of men." Jesus says, "I'll make you fishers of men." You can read that in many translations. But the word that he uses there is not a gender-specific word. It's not talking about the male of the species. It is better translated people, men and women. Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of people." And it's in the active voice. Jesus is the one doing the work. You don't have to generate something. You don't have to gen this up. You don't have to spin this up in some way. It just happens naturally. God moves in you. He moves through you. And Jesus, it says, calls us to follow him. We're called to follow a person, not a denomination, not a pastor, but him, Christ. If we sit with him, if we spend time in prayer with him, we seek him, read scripture. And when you do that, guys, he will make you. He will turn you into a fisher of people, a people fisher. It's kind of a strange term. I don't know if you want to use that in public, but, you know, a people fisher. It says they dropped their nets and they followed him. They dropped their nets because they were fishermen. That's what was in their hand. That's what they did. That's what they dropped. If God calls you to follow him, you're not going to be dropping a net. You're going to be dropping whatever is in your hands, a socket wrench or a mouse and a keyboard, whatever it is that you've got in your hands, that's what you will drop. But I want you to consider this as well, because Peter and his brother, it says, dropped what was in their hands, dropped these nets to follow Jesus. But think about this, because Matthew is going to be the one who will pick up what is in his hands to follow Jesus. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a records keeper. What was in his hand? It was a pen. And Jesus will use that gift that he had, that thing that he had in his hand, for the ministry. God may call you to drop things. He may call you to pick up things. Use things that are already in your hands. Verse 21, it says, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Simon, or Peter, and Andrew, they were casting their nets. James and John, we see, mending nets. They were doing different things, all in the process of fishing, but doing different things. You know, we all have different gifts. Peter was an evangelist. He was bold. On Pentecost, he's the one that preached and 3,000 people came to Christ. That's amazing. Andrew, on the other hand, when we see him, he is always bringing someone to Jesus, one at a time, bringing people to Jesus. Peter, he spoke publicly. Andrew drew people privately. But guys, they both were evangelists. Here they're pictured casting their nets because that was their nature, that was their character. James and John, they're mending nets. James, he will be the first disciple to be martyred, but John will be the one to die last of all the 12. He's known as the Apostle of Love. His gospel and the epistles that he wrote, they will mend people's hearts. They will mend the church for 2,000 years. I really believe the Holy Spirit put these two vignettes here to illustrate to us what disciples are supposed to do with the gifts that God has given them. We should understand and use the gifts we've been given. God has given all of us natural abilities, and what he wants to do is use those abilities in a supernatural way to use those gifts. And it happens through his grace and for his glory. What gifts has God given you? Where is he calling you to serve? You need to understand, God doesn't call us into the church to sit on the sideline and watch. He calls us into the church to participate, to be a part of a body. Where is God calling you to serve? Verse 23, I'm going to finish the chapter and we're going to begin probably a long study on the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount next week. But verse 23, it says, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering of various diseases and intense pain, the demon-possessed, the epileptic, and the paralytic. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This is what Jesus' ministry looked like during the early days of his ministry. He was traveling widely across the northern part of what is Israel today and even into parts of Jordan and Syria. He traveled pretty widely. He's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. Notice the order there. I think it's important for us to see this. You see, teaching consists of the laying down of certain principles, certain precepts, that we might understand what God's kingdom, how it's designed, what its structure is. The next is preaching. Preaching is designed to stimulate. It is designed to call people to make a change and to make a difference, to make a decision, to change their mind about the relationship that they have with God and change the direction of their life. Healing is the one that follows. Healing seems to be the thing that validates what the preaching and the teaching are all about. But notice this. Jesus was teaching, he was preaching, and he was healing, but when the people came from all of these wide areas, when they came to see him, the thing that they wanted was to be healed. That's what they're looking for. They want to be healed. Physical healing. Lord, take away my present physical pain. Deal with this. We'll address the issue of sin sometime later, I'm sure we'll get to that. But Lord, right now, heal my pain. Take my pain away. The repent part, man, it somehow got lost. I think there's a lot of that that we see today. People want the physical healing. They want to feel good in this life, right now, right here. But dealing with sin, let's wait on that. Guys, the whole process begins with dealing with sin, with repentance. That was the message, repent. It's got to begin with repentance. Well, we will pick it up in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, next week. Just want to invite you to go ahead and stand right now. We'll have the worship team come up and lead us in a closing song. But repentance is what we need. That was John's message. That was Jesus' message. People have this idea today that Christianity and the church in general is here just to meet people's physical needs. Food, clothing, shelter. As Christians, I think sometimes we can kind of get sucked into that. You know, somebody needs a couch or a bed and we want to jump in and fulfill that. And we should. We should do that. Guys, there's a deeper need. There's a more significant problem that needs to be addressed. That's the issue of sin, of repentance. See, there's a virus going around today. It's infected the entire human race. No, I'm not talking about COVID. The virus is sin. And its mortality rate is 100%. Every person that it touches dies. Kills everyone. And every human being today has been infected with this virus. That's the bad news. The good news is that there is a vaccine out there. The vaccine exists. You don't have to wait to get it. The Russians didn't develop it first. You don't have to roll up your sleeve. There's no needle involved in this. The vaccine is Jesus Christ. And guys, that's the message that we have today. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is here. And Jesus is the answer. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, my prayer is that you will come to that conclusion that Jesus is what you need. And we'll be down here in front to pray with you if that's where the Lord is leading you. But if you're here today and you know Christ, guys, that's the message. That's the message we need to take out there. Not come in here and just, you know, feel good about going to church, but that's a message to take to the people out there who don't know him. I want to challenge you to do that today. Pray about that. Ask God to give you an opportunity. Ask God to give you an open door. And He will. He will. Father, again, we thank You for allowing us to come into this place. We thank You for this time, Lord, that we can just sit quietly before You and listen to You. Father, as we close this service, I just ask that You would allow Your Spirit to move in a powerful way in this place, that You would be ministering to those who are hurting, that You would comfort those who are in despair. But Lord, also You would challenge those who don't know You to take that step, to come to know You, to submit their lives to You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.